Welcome to the BCP and Me, the podcast that explores the Book of Common Prayer as a manual for living out our spiritual lives. My name is Father Tyler Richards, and I am joined here with Father Joshua Nelson as we return to the podcast that we all know and love, and we continue to explore this text that shapes our lives in sometimes dramatic ways. Father Joshua, a different time zone, a different location, a different status. Here we are
in
again.
The same time zone. I'm in the same time zone I have been in. I'm still in Eastern time.
Yeah, but you're much more east than you were before.
I am much, much more east. I am now in the Hampton Roads Peninsula, living in Williamsburg, Virginia, as of last week.
And that's not all that's new.
No, lots has happened. A lot has happened since we last did our last podcast, Father.
In the last, I don't know, year.
I got married, and Tyler was my best man, and
which means that we were both busy for a year.
We were both busy for a year. Got married in October. Now have a beautiful 5-year-old daughter and getting ready to move all of them. I moved ahead of time, but getting ready to move them to Williamsburg, where I'm now serving in one parish. Woohoo! Thanks be to God. At St. Martin's Episcopal in Williamsburg, Virginia, as their new associate rector.
And I know that woohoo about being in one parish is because you're not spread out across three parishes. So.
Across three parishes and two states and two dioceses. It's all one.
Yeah, well, that we all may be one.
Yes.
So, a lot has changed for you in the last year. And I just maintain my normal level of chaos.
There is a wide margin to your chaos.
Well, part of being the rector of the largest parish in the Diocese of Fond du Lac requires a certain requisite level of chaos. It's hard to know really where to begin.
If everything ran smoothly, they'd get rid of you.
Yeah, honestly, I've been serving in a number of capacities on a diocesan level. For a while, I was a member of the Task Force for Constitutions and Canons for the reunification effort that's going on between the dioceses of Eau Claire and Fond du Lac in Milwaukee. So that's one thing that's been going on. I'm now a diocesan trustee for the Diocese of Fond du Lac for as long as we remain the Diocese of Fond du Lac. I am a deputy to the next General Convention, which is just around the corner. I'm currently writing the March devotions for the 2025 issue of Forward Day by Day that's published by Forward Movement. So that's going on. I'm teaching confirmation classes twice a week right now. I have four people that are getting ready to be confirmed, and then possibly three or four considering being received into the Episcopal Church from the Roman Catholic Church, trying to keep up with my kids. I'm doing a production of Evita right now. So for me, the last year has been a mix of personal stuff, professional stuff, and in the life of a priest, the professional and the personal often get intermixed. So that's kind of why we're naming this podcast What's New Buenos Aires, aside from the fact that we've been away from you for a year, is just because there has been so much new going on in our lives. Of course.
And you're currently in a production of Evita and have that music, I'm sure, on loop in your mind at all times.
I have four more shows, four more performances of Evita left. And then that part of my life will come to a close. There are a number of things that are wrapping up pretty quickly. Thanks be to God. I I will try a much lower level of chaos. Sure,
But
we'll trust in
we
that.
have we it, you weren't sure if we were going to talk about this, but I'm going to make it happen. We've come to the conclusion that you and I are very much like Crawley and Aziraphale from the book and now television series Omens. One's blonde, one's dark hair, one lives for chaos, the other is trying to keep it at bay.
I'm not sure that is a fair assessment of me. I don't know that I live for chaos as much as chaos lives within me. So
So I'm not sure there's much of a difference, Father Tyler, but I think we'll let our fans decide.
I have enough hairs on my head that we can still split a few more of those. So anyway, I do not drive a flaming car, and I did not fall from heaven as much as saunter vaguely downward. So there you go. Anyway, we're going to get nasty letters. Possibly a cease and desist from Andrew Lloyd Webber and Neil Gaiman and Terry Pratchett. We'll find out.
We'll just reach out to Martin Sheen and David Tennant, and it'll all be.
Yeah, we'll see who all writes in. And if we got letters from Martin Sheen and David Tennant, well, worse things could happen. But we're not here to talk about Evita. We're not here to talk about Good Omens. We are back in our virtual studio to talk about that text that we know and love, and talk about the 1979 Book of Common Prayer according to the use of the Protestant Episcopal Church of the United States of America. And not only that, but as we have wrapped up how many sections of the prayer book now?
A lot.
Several. We are also moving into a new section of the Book of Common Prayer.
Welcome to the pastoral offices.
So, for those of you who are playing along at home, we are now technically on page 411 in our Books of Common Prayer. As we take a look at these things that are pastoral in nature, Father Joshua, how do we define a pastoral office? Because isn't so much of the Book of Common Prayer pastoral in nature?
Well, I hear pastoral office and setting up a desk out in the garden. But I don't think that's what the framers of the 99 prayer book were thinking about. In fact, I've got it right here, concerning the pastoral offices. This is by Canon Lee Mitchell, the late great Canon Lee Mitchell. From his Pastoral and Occasional Liturgies, a ceremonial guide, he writes, "The pastoral offices are rites for particular occasions in the lives of individual Christians. Unlike the Eucharist, the daily office, and Christian initiation, which are integrated into the celebration of the liturgical year, the pastoral offices are geared to the pattern of individual lives. They appear in the Book of Common Prayer in roughly the order in which individuals experience them," which I find rather interesting, because the first we get things like confirmation, which but or Christian service, then prayers for ministration of the sick and moving into death and to the next life. So it's its own little cycle within the prayer book and within our lives as Christians.
Marion Hatchett of blessed memory writes about this section that it contains rites which mark significant turning points. He calls them crises in the lives of individuals within the community. In the late Middle Ages, rites of this type were contained in a book known in various places as the Manual, the Rituale or Agenda. The prayer book included them because they were part of community concern and were normally to be conducted in public with a congregation to participate. Revised forms of all the rites from the previous books are in the present book. Several rites not in an earlier edition have been included to meet the needs of contemporary community, and I think I can even riff off of good old Marian and say that there are also a number of other pastoral services that are not appearing in this podcast but are included in another book that might be subject of future conversation, called the Book of Occasional Services, which by its very nature is pastoral in design and makeup.
And it is worth noting that though the Book of Common Prayer, there are supplementals and things that have come out since, but the Book of Common Prayer is as was presented in 1979. The Book of Occasional Services has been most recently updated in 2022.
Oh, I've got a 91, a 94, a 2001, a 2022, and those are just the editions that have been published of the Book of Occasional Services.
Yeah.
So,
but that's a whole other podcast on a whole other day.
Well, I don't know how much traction we'll get for the Book of Occasional Services in me, but you know, we'll see where we see how we go. So you brought up an interesting point from Mitchell that the pastoral offices come are listed in the Book of Common Prayer as they tend to come up in the lives of a person.
Mm-hmm.
Confirmation, which we briefly talked about as being a rite that has drifted off from baptism, which was its original context, moving into Christian service, moving into marriage, thanksgiving for a child, whether that child is born or adopted, reconciliation of a penitent, which promises to be a fun-filled episode. ministration to the sick at the time of ministration at the time of death, and then two forms of burial before we move into another section of the prayer book again.
Yeah, technically three forms of burial. There's rite one, rite two, and then an order for burial, which allows you to kind of play with it a little bit.
Sure,
that I think will be a real interest.
It's a choose your own adventure burial, so.
Yes, yeah.
Kind of like rite three Eucharist, choose your own adventure Eucharist, choose your own adventure burial, and there's even a choose your own adventure form of marriage. So
yeah. You know, the good thing is, I will point out, you do not need to own a 20-sided die in order to complete the order for burial or marriage or rite three of the Eucharist.
No, but I will put in a plug here for my good friend Joe Kennedy, who has written a Christian education curriculum based around Dungeons and Dragons. And for the record, I get no commissions from Joe for pushing him on my podcast. If you look this up, it's really quite something. As one of his readers for the campaign, I wholeheartedly endorse it. But no, you don't need to roll for initiative in order to take the initiative to be a participant in one of these rites. And Father Joshua is rolling for attack as we speak.
To that end, I wonder if we should dive right into page 412.
Diving right in to page 412. Concerning the service of confirmation. Now, I don't know how deeply we want to dive into the history of confirmation, because the theology around confirmation is arguably kind of murky and not without controversy. Wouldn't you agree, Father?
I would. However, I do note that the title that is given to this section in the prayer book is Confirmation with Forms for Reception and for the Reaffirmation of Baptismal Vows. So there, yes, it has drifted away from its earlier connection to baptism, but we'll try to rein that in and bring it back together.
Yeah, I think, we can probably quickly gloss over the history of confirmation as being something that inside of the early church would have been done simultaneously at the point of baptism. And in the earliest days of the churches, when there weren't that many Christians, but there were a whole bunch of priests and a whole bunch of bishops, typically located within the same area, a Christian would have been brought into the faith and been baptized, and then the bishop would have been on hand and probably would have even performed the baptism and done the confirmation as a part of a singular rite. But thanks be to God, the church has grown, and thanks be to God, in some cases, that bishops and priests are more spread out. You don't always have a bishop hanging around like I do to do confirmations. I have a bishop in residence here at St. Anne's. That's another thing that's developed in the last year, as well as becoming a multi-clergy parish. But most parishes don't have a bishop just sitting around waiting to do confirmations. And it's typically also something that's done only by diocesan bishop. I mean, retired bishops can be deputized to do those kinds of things, but typically your diocesan wants to do those services on his or her own.
And
But
I think we'll get a little more into that when we get to the Episcopal services, Episcopal office, and what exactly can and cannot a retired, resigned bishop do, and all that fun jazz. So in the earliest, someone would be baptized, and it was usually in a separate part of the building or even a completely separate building. And that was your initiation into the Christian faith. And then with the confirmation, the bishop laid his hands upon you and said a prayer and anointed you with chrism. Father Tyler, what is chrism?
chrism, what chrism is actually a really good question. Outside of a oil that has a fragrance, it is not an odor, it is a fragrance made up of various spices and herbs that is, I get goosebumps just thinking about the smell of chrism, but it is an oil that is set aside to do the specific work of being confirmed. Chrism marks us as Christ's own and seals us forever. It is that outward invisible sign, if you will, of the inward and spiritual grace that we receive in baptism. And it's another one of those sensual things that we have in the church to connect us to moments.
Yeah, and right, it has become just a little bit of oil kind of rubbed in the form of a cross on one's forehead as being confirmed, etc. In the early church, if you think of the Psalms about the oil being poured down the head of Aaron and it runs down his head to his beard, down to the hems of his garments, that was originally what was being done with chrism. And that you the oil of chrism of chrismation was just being poured over you, and when you then entered into the sanctuary and come for worship, the entire space, because it's all over you, is filled with that fragrance, and the entire congregation, the family of God, is then reminded of their own confirmation and of, as you said, sensually smelling it, what it means to be a Christian, and the foretaste of glory divine, as has been said elsewhere.
Chrism is an oil that can only be produced by bishops. You have to have a bishop on hand in order to make chrism. So, contrary to what is popularly believed, bishops do more than confirmations. The Book of Occasional Services says this of chrism, that chrism is consecrated by a bishop in the rite of holy baptism. There is also a provision at 307 of the Book of Occasional Services for the consecration of chrism when there are no candidates for baptism. For example, at confirmation or at some other time, including a diocesan assembly during Holy Week, which has become the custom in some places. And it's interesting in the Book of Occasional Services, it gives you an entire rite by which consecration of chrism is to take place. So it's another one of those handy little things that the Book of Occasional Services lists that we don't otherwise see. Most diocesan clergy will go to something that's actually coming up pretty soon called a chrism mass, at which a diocesan bishop, at least this is the way we do it in the Diocese of Fond du Lac, it's a service that's held in public with the diocesan clergy. The laity are always invited to attend these. Sometimes folks even do. And the bishop blesses and creates oil for anointing for the sick, and oil for the catechumens, and oil for chrism. It used to be that they also produced oil of exorcism at these rites, but we don't make so much exorcism oil anymore.
But that's another podcast for another day.
Another podcast for another day. We're talking about confirmation. See, this is how
the
get carried away when we haven't done it in a year.
We're out of sync. The first part, if you're playing along at home and look at page 413 of the Book of Common Prayer, will look pretty similar. And I would say, go back and reference our podcast episode on baptism, because it starts out just the same. Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom now and forever. And I'm sticking with that one. Or the Lent, bless the Lord who forgives all our sins, his mercy endures forever. But then the little couplet that comes along, there is one body and one spirit.
There is one hope. All to us.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
One God and Father of all.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. And then it goes into the collect of the day, whatever that day may be, because Mitchell and Marion Hatchett are both saying this is stuff that happens. It's not with calendar. It happens throughout the year within the cycle of the life of the church. So it can be on really any day, usually on a Sunday.
Yeah.
And then there it's a, go
and,
ahead.
And like baptisms, you know, these are things that are done with the assembled community present because of what this rite is intended to do. Baptism brings someone into the fullness of the life of the church, and confirmation helps that person take the next step into the next stage of their life within the church. So it makes sense that these are things that are done publicly with a quorum of the church present.
And I should say here that one of the reasons that they have been separated, baptism and confirmation, when they were always together, is that the church grew, right? In the early church, the primary persons that were being baptized were adults. We start baptizing infants and children, and confirmation almost becomes this later act of adult affirmation of your baptism. You are taking it on later on. But that includes the entire congregation that is promising again, as they did at your baptism, to support this person in their faith and to embrace them as part of this larger body of Christ.
Well, if we move next into onto page 415, you know, skipping ahead of what is a normal Eucharistic structure where we have the lessons, we have the Old Testament, the Psalm, the New Testament, and then a reading from the Gospel, and then a sermon that, in this case, is normally preached by your bishop, going straight into the presentation and examination of the candidates. We can see on page 415 that candidates for confirmation, for reception, and for reaffirmation of their baptismal vows are all presented at this point. But the bishop asks the candidates, the ones that are coming forward, do you reaffirm your renunciation of evil?
Mm-hmm.
Do you renew your commitment to Jesus Christ? And again, the whole congregation is co-opted and is indeed made accomplices in a person's baptismal life by asking if they will support the person or these persons who are making these vows. And that's a word that we kind of, that we, I don't think we really engage with well in contemporary society, the way that we view vows. And Father Joshua is someone who has most recently made vows. You can probably speak with more alacrity on the subject than I can.
Well, it's not particularly, well, I guess at all, but the vows in matrimony and making one a vow to my wife, to my spouse, about my commitment to her. I'm also in that moment making a vow before God of this commitment between us. And at the same time, a lot of this language will look familiar, as we'll get to later, but will look familiar with the rite of matrimony and civil marriage and order of marriage, that the congregation that stands as a witness to these vows and makes their own promise to support the couple. You do that in baptism to support this newly baptized, and same with confirmation. The congregation is part of it. That's why they say this is not a private rite. This is something that has to be done within the midst of the congregation, because the congregation is part of it. Yes, in confirmation, I am making an adult, a grown-up, however you want to think about it, affirmation of my vows that I offer, that I lay before God to keep for the rest of my life. But the congregation is also doing that same thing.
Now, Father Joshua, I want to push back on you a little bit.
Okay.
Isn't confirmation just for those high school students that, you know, are juniors or seniors in high school, and we just push them through confirmation because that's what we do?
I think that's an old hang on to some earlier practices of like First Communion, and we don't do that anymore because we see it as something much fuller. You don't just push your, you know, your youth group through confirmation class. And I, in fact, I think that's damaging to their own faith. If you're doing a really good, this is to all of you who are leading confirmation classes, Father Tyler included at the moment, if you're doing it right, if you're doing it well, then those persons should come to their own understanding of it and be able to say, yes, this is what I want to do. Not this is the next step, not this is what I meant to do. This is what I want to do. I want to stand up and say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. I make these commitments of the baptismal covenant. And that's where I would think I was trying to get to earlier, that this is, in making those vows, it is a covenant. It is contractual on the spiritual plane. And that's not something, as we say at the beginning of the marriage rite, not something you should go into lightly or without understanding. If you are making a commitment in confirmation, you are committing to live the rest of your life by these vows and promises, to be a true Christian. Whether or not that continues in the Episcopal Church or some other denomination, but you are making a commitment to these vows that you make to God and to the community. And that's really important. It's not something to just run the gamut on it and just check off on the list, check the boxes.
And really, that's what I'm waving at, is that I really think that as the life of the church continues, that it really becomes even more necessary that we become perhaps more selective about who we put forward for these services of confirmation because of the seriousness of them. They aren't just passive things that we do because it's time, but we're asking people to make these promises, not just in front of, their friends and their family and their cousins, and whoever else, but we're asking them to make these vows before Almighty God. And if we're presenting candidates for confirmation who are just there because my mom said I had to, or just there because, my youth director said it was time for me to do this, then we run the risk of unintentionally asking these people to perjure themselves before Almighty God. I mean, these aren't passive promises that we're making. In the way that theology has evolved and has changed over the last 2,000 years, we now understand confirmation to be, as Father Joshua has rightly said, a taking on, an owning, a accepting of the promises that were made for us at baptism. And the simple fact of the matter is that is not something that everybody need do if they're not ready to do that. And asking them to make these promises with reservation, and asking them to make these promises when they're not coming to this freely, actually ends up creating a situation where they're not making promises at all.
It's empty words at that point, and that does a disservice, one, to the body of Christ, and I think more powerfully does a disservice to that individual. That really, if they're not ready for it or meaning it, you're missing out on the benefits that come with this community.
And come with an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a part, so with that party reminder of what we're getting into here, I feel like the lights just went down and ominous music came up out of the background. I put on my sunglasses and suddenly there's fire in my eyes. But anyway, what we see developing after we examine these people and ask them if they reaffirm their renunciation of evil, if they renew their commitment to Jesus Christ, and we've co-opted the congregation into it, we again renew the baptismal covenant, which is something that should be done at least 4 times inside of your parish every year if there aren't candidates for baptism present. Where we go through the baptismal covenant again, and I again will reference you back to one of our earlier episodes where we go through the baptismal covenant, all of the promises and everything that the baptismal candidate or baptismal covenant asks us to do. I think it's important that this shows up here because the promises that these people are making in confirmation and reception and in reaffirming their baptismal vows, it's important that they have that reminder as this rite moves forward.
And I would even say, as a caveat there, because I mentioned it in my sermon this last week, in speaking to reconciliation and cleansing, things that we do in Lent, and you want to, reconcile things within yourself. Where have you been hurt, and where have you been hurt by others and by God, even? Because sometimes it feels that way. And then also making reconciliation with those beyond us, our neighbors, our world, God Himself. And to that end, I said, if you want to know how to do that, what that actually looks like, go back and look at your baptismal vows. It's a good list. Like, go through it. I'd even recommend, once a month, once a week. Don't wait for the four times in church. Look again at your baptismal vows, and just as Saint Ignatius would say, like, an examine. Like, am I doing this? What can I be better at? How can I be better serve God and my neighbor and the world around me? That's living into our confirmation.
And if you find in your examination of conscience you need the services of a wise and discerning priest to overcome your scruples, there's an episode coming up in a few weeks that will talk about that very thing. So stay tuned.
That'll be the that'll be not to miss.
Once again, we have the prayers for the candidates that are the exact same prayers that we pray over the candidates in their baptism, further reiterating the baptismal theology that we are now moving forward onto this person as they come into this period of their life in Christ. And then the bishop prays this outstanding prayer that we find on page 418. Almighty God, we thank you that by the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have overcome sin and brought us to yourself, and that by the sealing of your Holy Spirit, you have bound us to your service. Renew in these your servants the covenant you made with them at their baptism. Send them forth in the power of that Spirit to perform the service you set before them. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
And I want to point out particularly the send them forth in the power of that spirit to perform the service you set before them. I think that choice of pronoun there is really important. This isn't just to the candidates, this is to everybody that has just reaffirmed their baptismal covenant. The entire congregation is to be sent out as we are. Every Sunday, every time we come to worship, and every day, send out in the power of that same Spirit to perform the service that God has set for us to do.
Well, we hear it in the words of the deacons that dismiss us from the service. We hear it in the words of the post-communion prayers that our lives don't end here at the table. We pray for God to send us out into the world to love and to serve God. And this is really like a commencement as someone takes this mature step into their faith of being caught up into that great company that are sent forth week after week to do the work that is given to us to do, to love and to serve God. It's really a confirmation in the truest sense of our service. I did not do that on purpose. It's a confirmation of that call, but also in the prayer invites us to an exploration of what that call might be, of how do we discern vocation in ourselves. How do we find that place, where we go forth in service?
Before we get into the individual prayers for confirmation, reception, and reaffirmation, Father Tyler, I just want to offer up this question. These are the pastoral offices, which we usually associate with an individual priest, correct?
Sure.
However, these prayers for confirmation, reception, and reaffirmation require a bishop. So, where does the individual priest fall into all this? Why is it an office, a pastoral office?
Well, as I referenced earlier, all we all know and are clear that all bishops do are confirmations and ordinations, and they have no other service to the church. All of the bishops that are out there right now are either screaming or laughing. I hope they're laughing. But we have to remember that as clergy, as priests, in the role that we stand in inside of our congregation is really as representatives of the bishop. Our role is to be the bishop's representative when he or she cannot be present with us. It's also the job of the priest, the presbyter, to instruct the faithful in the life of faith, to instruct people on how to live a Christian life, is to raise people up in their Christian life, is to help them do the work that is necessary to do to come into the full stature of Christ, hearkening all the way back to our baptisms, which is another part of the job of the presbyters, usually. So really, we list this service under pastoral services because I think, because confirmation sort of acts as, again, as a confirmation that due to the services of a pastor, we have brought them to this point, and we're launching them into the next part of that relationship, of a pastoral relationship, where they are then nurtured by the care and mentorship of a wise and discerning priest, of how to continue to live out their Christian vocation in the context of a wider church, or something like that.
I think you hit it on the head there. Yeah, we have this service in the Book of Common Prayer, under pastoral offices because of all the work that comes before and all the work that comes after it. This commencement, as you said, this culmination of those efforts and that teaching and those practices meet in this moment. But it is a commencement, meaning not just a recognition of what has been done, but a sending forth to go and continue and to do more and to continue learning and growing and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ.
So tell all of your organists that the song that should be played as an offertory anthem on the day of confirmation should definitely be Pomp and Circumstance. As we move into the individual prayers, or the prayers for the individuals for confirmation, what we see there are prayers from the bishop that the candidate who comes forth, that would be they would be strengthened with the Holy Spirit, empowered for service, and sustained for all of their days, or to def that they would be defended with heavenly grace, that they continue forever as God's own possession, and daily increase your Holy Spirit more and more until they come to your everlasting kingdom. Now that's a right and good and joyful thing for those who are being confirmed. But for those of us who have been previously confirmed in another part of God's kingdom, whether that be De Lutherans or De Catholics or the other denominations that have apostolic succession that occasionally practice confirmation, we also have the prayer here for those who are received. Now, Father Joshua, how is confirmation and reception different? They're listed here in the same rite, but aren't they just a little bit different?
So reception one being for those who have already made what we would call an adult affirmation. So in many, there are many people within the Episcopal Church now who are not what is colloquially termed as cradle Episcopalians. Neither Father Tyler nor myself are cradle Episcopalians. We were born into a Christian family, but in entirely different denominations. Myself, Church of God, Pentecostal, Father Tyler, Baptist. And I don't actually know about Father Tyler, but I was baptized at the age of 7. I made my own decision and went to the pastor and said, I want to be baptized. That was my adult affirmation of the faith. So for persons like that, coming into the Episcopal Church, we recognize that you have, one, been baptized, and two, because all baptized Christians are welcome in the Episcopal Church and welcome to receive communion, but also that you have made, it was not a decision that was made for you. You made that decision for baptism, with full knowledge and of your own fruition. And so therefore you are received, because that adult affirmation has already taken place. So you are now received. See, we recognize your commitment that you made to God and to creation in this other denomination. We are now receiving you as members of the Episcopal Church.
Unlike Father Joshua, who was born into grace at the age of seven, I came to grace later,
He's still working on it.
I'm still working on grace. Grace is harder to find for Baptists, but that's neither here nor there. I was baptized at the age of 15, and then confirmed some 5 years later in the Episcopal Church. I was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church. 5 years later, I wake up as a confirmed Episcopalian. We still don't know what went wrong or what went right. I think that was more sauntering vaguely upwards, but that's neither here nor there.
There was a plateau in there somewhere, but
Somewhere in there. And then we come to this curious prayer, which is something that doesn't get talked about, which I think is a sort of a great disservice to our tradition, called reaffirmation, where a person comes forward and the bishop prays for them and says, "May the Holy Spirit, who has begun a good work in you, direct and uphold you in the service of Christ and his kingdom." Now, reaffirmation is one of those things that we do in the church in the presence of a bishop that often doesn't get talked about. Reaffirmation really as a rite is, I think, is kind of one of those things that we sort of wave at in the bidding prayer for a Holy Lent when it talks about those who have been separated from the church for some reason are brought back into the fellowship of the church. Reaffirmation gives a chance of those who have been away, perhaps exploring their own faith, perhaps deconstructing, perhaps doing these things that they were confirmed and they were received, but then they wandered. They went elsewhere and did other things, as is a right and good thing for people to do.
What would also sometimes in other denominations be known as backsliding?
Oh, well, we're all backslid according to some denominations, but there's no such thing as a backslid Episcopalian. We all know that.
We are baptized once.
Baptized once and good from there on. So what we have in the reaffirmation is perhaps a rite that is a pastoral office. It's the name of the episode. We did the thing again. Where a person has come back into the church. They've come into a new phase of their life inside of the church. Perhaps they've had some major life change. Perhaps they've overcome a crisis of faith and have decided that they're ready to reaffirm the promises that they made at their baptism. And so reaffirmation provides this moment at this service with the bishop present that a person can reaffirm the promises that they made in a formal way, being recognized by the bishop. I myself went through reaffirmation in 2012 after my divorce. It was quite possibly one of the most painful and one of the most spiritually depleting things that I ever went through in my life. And this was a year before I went to seminary. Bless God. And in talking it over with my rector and talking it over with other folks, a reaffirmation seemed right for me. My life had gone through this major transition point. My life was about to go through another major transition point as I was getting shipped off to seminary, that I really felt like I needed something like this to say, I'm all in on this. And the
And
reaffirmation gave me a chance to do that.
yeah, and this is something it's as Hatchett says, significant turning points in our life or crises. I love that he put that. It is parenthetical, but I love that he put that in there. And reaffirmation is something that it's not a once and done. You can do it over and over again. if you want to, every time the bishop makes their visit to your parish, and you can put yourself up for reaffirmation and just say, "Hey, I another year." And sometimes that's all we can give, right? Sometimes we gotta make it one more year, just one more year. And we get up and we try again. And it's not always because of some kind of backslide or some major as crises in our life. I want to share this wonderful story and shout out to Christ Church in Point Pleasant, West Virginia, where I was recently serving, and to Bishop Matthew Cowden, who it just so happened was there on my last day with them, because of a reaffirmation. There was a gentleman who had been baptized in that church in 1934. So 90 years later, he worked with me and his wife, and worked with me and his and with the bishop to come back to that place where it all started for him, where he grew up and was baptized. And so we did the reaffirmation of baptismal vows with the bishop, and the bishop laid hands on him and said this prayer: "May the Holy Spirit, who has begun a good work in you, direct and uphold you in the service of Christ and his kingdom. Amen." There wasn't anything major. It was just, it was a new stage of life. He's entering, what some would say is end of life. Not that he was sick or anything like that, but it was such a beautiful thing for this 89-year-old man, 90-year-old man, to be sitting there on the front pew with his wife. His two of his grandchildren made a surprise visit to come to service that day and be there with them, and to make these vows before God and before that congregation to say, "Hey, you can do it. I'm still working on it."
And I think that it's part of the brilliance of this book that we have this, which is not something that's a common rite among a lot of denominations, a formal rite to reaffirm that which we believe, that it suggests a real sensitivity to the fact that people's lives move in currents, that our lives are cyclical, that our lives are seasonal. And that there are times in our life when we wander away and we need a way back. There are times in our lives where we just need to say, I am marking this by saying, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. And I think it's, again, we always come back to the brilliance of the book that it allows for this great level of pastoral sensitivity and this pastoral opportunity. It's one of the things I think that makes us so markedly attractive to those who are deconstructing, because we do allow within our formal liturgies ways for people to experience marking time in their lives. I'm beginning to sound like I'm evoking Julia Gatta here in Life in Christ, probably because I am, because I'm always subconsciously evoking Julia Gatta, but that's what our liturgies do, is as much as they empower us to worship God, and as much as they empower us to do the work that is given to us to do, our liturgies also provide this marking of time. And that's what so much of this section of the prayer book is about, as we said at the beginning of the episode, marking our times lived out in the kingdom of God.
And that there is this ebb and flow, but that God is unchanging. Our prayer book has changed. Our prayer book will change again at some point, but God is unchanging. And that's the consistency. And things like that, this cycle that draw us back to this book, that draw us back to the church, that draw us back to God, are a reminder of that. Yes, there is passage of time, there is ebb and flow, and things change. But God does not change.
The bishop concludes with this prayer. Almighty and ever-living God, let your fatherly hand ever be over these your servants. Let your Holy Spirit ever be with them, and so lead them in the knowledge and obedience of your word, that they may serve you in this life and dwell with you in the life to come. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We start, we continue, we fall down, we get up, we go again, all moving us toward true life and relationship with God.
With constant reminders of the church that we are ever walking in the sight of God, and God goes with us as a friend and a companion, as a guide and a guardian. So here we go again.
Well, I think let's not end so quickly. Turn your page, Father Tyler, to 420. I think this needs to be added as well. We have the common things of confirmation and reaffirmation and reception, but there's also a form of commitment to Christian service, which takes everything that we've done and kind of digs it in just a little bit deeper. This is on page 420 and 421. And here the framers of the prayer book have added, this form may be used when a person wishes to make or renew a commitment to the service of Christ in the world, either in general terms or upon undertaking some special responsibility. I've seen where this used where somebody has now become senior warden or is heading up a new outreach program, or multiple people are now part of something greater within the church. And it's just a new phase and something for us to commit to and publicly make that commitment. And Father Tyler looks like he's going to bust out of his chair in a moment, so I'm going to turn it over to him.
Father Joshua has unwittingly fallen into one of my traps. I would have spared you all from this on this podcast, but since we're moving on into this section of talking about what it is that we're being confirmed into,
We've been gone for a very long time. It'll be good.
it'll be good. They can stand our voices just a little bit more, as they have been frequently asking for our voices. You get what you ask for. But one of the things that often comes up in the life of the church is vocational discernment. And people hear those two words and they've immediately clicked pause on their podcast because they don't want to hear how they can become a priest. And it's true that the life of the ordained is not for everyone, and that comes about through a process of discernment and working within your communities with your various ecclesiastical authorities. But one of the things that does not get talked about as one of the things that you can commit yourself to do are contained inside of the canons of the Episcopal Church. You're going to get me on my vocations hobby horse, and God only knows how long that's going to take. But these things that the church has set aside as licensed ministries for lay people, there are rules inside of the Episcopal Church where people can become pastoral leaders and worship leaders, preachers, Eucharistic ministers, Eucharistic visitors, catechists, and evangelists. These are the licensed ministries of the Episcopal Church found in Title 3, Canon 4, sections 1 through 9.
And I want to remind our listeners that the laity is the first order in the church.
And so there are all kinds of things that you can commit your life to do, that the church recognizes, but vocationally we don't often talk about them. So, like, we set up these structures for people to be pastoral or administrative people, that's authorized by the bishop to do this inside of a congregation, oftentimes when there's not a priest around. A worship leader, also another office that can be filled by a lay person to preside over the offices when there's not a bishop or when there's not a priest around, and to help facilitate the ongoing worship of the church with offices that lay people are allowed to preside in. Preachers, lay people can be licensed to preach. Eucharistic minister. Those people who float around back behind the altar while your priest is there in orons position saying the Eucharistic prayers, We need people to be licensed to help us do that work at the altar. Eucharistic visitors, taking the Eucharist to the shut-ins, going and doing that work. Catechists, people who teach the faith. You don't have to be a priest to teach the faith. I'm bouncing up and down. Father Joshua is laughing at me because this is something that is a role that all too commonly priests hold, but it's something that the church imagines that a layperson can do as well. And of course, an evangelist, and we don't have time to talk about evangelism in the Episcopal Church, but it is something that the prayer book points us towards, the work that is given us to do. And it's something that the overarching governing structure of the church imagines us licensing people to go and do. So there's all sorts of Christian service that we can commit our lives to that's recognized by the church. Here endeth the rant.
And it's about being sent forth. And as you said, it is a vocation and it does require discernment. I can go to up to any random person on Sunday morning and say, hey, I need a new Eucharistic minister. I'm tapping you. That can happen, but that's not the best way, because the Holy Spirit, the way that she works, is whispering to people and drawing them closer to these things. That is discernment and vocation, whether it is to the priesthood or the episcopate or to the diaconate or to be a Eucharistic minister, a catechist, or just, you know, the person that comes in the morning, unlocks the doors and turns on the lights, the person that pulls the weeds in the flower bed at the church or the memorial garden. All of these things are vocations that the Holy Spirit can put on our lives. And I love on page 420, there's a prayer and then a commending. First, the prayer is this: may the Holy Spirit guide and strengthen you, that in this and in all things, you may do God's will in the service of the kingdom of his Christ. Amen. In the name of this congregation, I commend you to this work and pledge you our prayers. We'll come back to that. Encouragement and support. It's not just you saying, yay, we're tapping somebody, we're inaugurating them to go and do this work. We are making a commitment as well. Just like with confirmation and reaffirmation and baptism and all that, we pledge you our prayers. Even the person that's emptying the trash cans, we pledge you our prayers, our encouragement, and our support to do the work that God has called you to do. And that is how we function as the body of Christ.
And even past that, after we've done the praying, the commending, we once again hear the language that talks about this person reaffirming a commitment to follow Christ. Almighty God, look with favor upon this servant who has now reaffirmed their commitment to follow Christ and to serve in his name. Give them courage, patience, and vision, and strengthen us all in our Christian vocation of witness to the world and of service to others. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. In other words, go get to work.
There's plenty of, well, I mean, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, but the good news is that God is always hiring. So,
pray the Lord to send workers into the harvest. God is always hiring. That's, there we go. Amen.
I think I just found my new church sign.
Yep, God is always hiring.
I've got to write that one down for my parish administrator. She will positively be delighted or scandalized.
Well, folks, it has been an honor and a privilege to be back with you. I'm so happy we're back. We're kind of, I think, finding our groove again and are giddy to be back at this work that God has called us to. And thank you for your prayers and your support in this work.
It's been really encouraging over the last year to get the messages to the Facebook page, to get the messages to the contact us form saying, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And there have been many times over the last year that Father Joshua and I have wanted to jump back in and to start recording again, but the time just has not been there. And hopefully, now that we've got Father Joshua hitched and now that he's got a rascal to chase around, that there will be more time for us to do this work. We've got a really great season planned out for all of you, where we're going to spend some time looking at these services and having some fun while we do it. So, welcome back to the podcast that was created for you by those that have been created to serve you. And we look forward to having some more fun, some more puns, some more musical theater references along the way, and all things will be to the glory of God. So, Father Joshua, may the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.